Text today is 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's a very important message today, but at first glance you might wonder why it's so important, but you will see at the end of this sermon as to why this text is so vital. 1 Samuel 21. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." The priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is in an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart, and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before him, and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And that's God's word. Let's start off with verse 1 here tonight. Verse 1. Nob apparently became a priestly city after the destruction of Shiloh by the Philistines, when we encountered the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. That was the incident where they bring the ark out and the Philistines slaughter the Israelites, including Eli's 2 sons, and they confiscate the ark. You remember that in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. It's interesting to note that Nob became known as a city of priests. And Ahimelech is there, and his encounter with David is very interesting. Ahimelech comes out, and he's scared. And the question you might be asking is, why is he scared? Why is he scared? He's scared, and it is clear that he is scared, because it says in the text, he came to meet David with trembling. He's scared because apparently, word of Saul's animosity towards David reached the priests. And so, to be in alliance with this man was to be against the king of the land. And so he's very suspicious of the fact that David, one of Saul's leaders and warriors, is traveling without the royal army. And aware of Saul's disposition towards David, Ahimelech the priest comes out scared. Now, one thing you have to know about Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. Eli is the priest, who, the beginner of Samuel, was someone who took Samuel in, raised Samuel, but then he refused to rebuke his own two sons for the great evil that they were committing. If you recall, they were having sex with the women that were coming in to offer their offerings at the tabernacle of the Lord. And Eli, instead of rebuking his sons, allowed that to continue, and God, enraged at Eli's behavior, promised that he would wipe out his lineage from serving him as priest. We all remember that. Ahimelech is the great-grandson of Eli. And in verse 2, we see a very interesting development. What occurs in verse 2 is David lies in order to throw off Ahimelech's suspicions. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Now, this is a lie. King Saul never sent David on a mission. In fact, he was running away from Saul and he was beginning his life here as a fugitive. And the Bible never endorses David's lie. That's the thing that we have to keep in mind here. Instead, it simply states it as a factual occurrence. And the Bible, being a divine book, captures all the flaws of its heroes. It doesn't sugarcoat anything, as well as their accomplishments and their feats. This lie by David, as we shall see in the next chapter, will cost Ahimelech his life, and it will cost the lives of the entire priestly village. They're going to get wiped out because of David's lie, including the lives of infants. Now, let's go to verse 3. By verse 3, we gather that David wasn't alone. Apparently, there were at least a few men with David, because David asks for 5 loaves of bread. Unfortunately, we see in verse 4 that there was no common bread on hand. You see, with the priests, they made a separation between the common bread and the holy bread. The common bread could be consumed by anyone. On the other hand, like the sacrifices, holy bread could only be consumed by the priests in a specific location. So this is the, if you ever wonder, it is the bread of the presence described in Exodus 25:30. That's what this bread is. And so therefore in verse 4, Ahimelech is actually bending the rules for David and his men. Although this bread was only for the priests, Ahimelech allows David to eat it as long as his men and David are clean and have kept themselves from sexual contact. Now that's not what the rule is. The rule is only the priests are supposed to eat this bread. Ahimelech, for David, says as long as you haven't had sexual contact with women, we'll let you eat it. Be clear, David is not a priest. Now, a little word here on sexual contact as a source of uncleanness in the days of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. We'll read verses 16 through 18. For those of you who have been saved for some time and haven't read the entire Bible, I encourage you to read the entire Bible cover to cover. Carefully. A wise man or a wise woman is a careful student of the Word of God. In fact, I will say this. A proper understanding of the Old Testament will give you a greater appreciation for the New Testament and the New Covenant. I will say that. Leviticus 15, verses 16 through 18. If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, so now it's talking about sexual intercourse, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. So what we see there in Leviticus 15 is that it's not merely the sexual contact with a woman, but even if the man had an involuntary nocturnal emission, he would be deemed unclean. We do have to note, however, that sex by itself, in and of itself, is not bad, nor is it evil. Nocturnal emissions by men are part of life. And sex within the confines of marriage is not inherently evil. In fact, it's a blessing. There are multiple passages in the Bible actually commanding and encouraging persons to enjoy and have sex with his or her spouse within marriage. And the enjoyment of sex, however, was only for the confines of marriage. But we also have to note here that during times of sacred consecration, prayer and fasting, it was not unusual to abstain from even sexual contact with one's spouse. I'll give you two examples of this, one from the Old and one from the New. Exodus 19, Old Testament, listen here. God is about to descend into Mount Sinai, and if you ever read the 19th chapter of Exodus, you can imagine the picture here. The whole mountain is going up in smoke. This is why the Jews still revere that mountain. We have a hospital called Mount Sinai here in this city. So God descends in a smoke on Mount Sinai. And Exodus 19, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Okay, so why? It was a form of consecration. This was a time to meet God. And so in an act of utter consecration, they were even prohibited from sexual contact with their wives for that particular time. In the New Testament, talking to Christian husbands and wives, the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another of sex, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time." Why? "That you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there we have, again, a time of consecration and devotion for the meeting of God with mutual consent, where the abstinence of sex occurs between a married couple in order to devote themselves fully to prayer and fasting. The natural expectation by God is that married couples have regular sexual union. In fact, even Jesus said that God has made them one flesh. That term has sexual overtones to it. It is God's gift of love to a married couple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it is the way that married couples encourage one another and deal a blow to the head of Satan in terms of temptation. However, even within the bonds of marriage, there are appropriate times of consecration when a couple might abstain from sexual relations. as I've already demonstrated to you. In the Old Testament, David and his men had to have had sexually abstained from women in order to eat the holy bread that was reserved for priests. That's the requirement that Ahimelech gives. Now, it's a very interesting passage that then comes up. In 1 Samuel, we see this passage, and I just read it, where Ahimelech should have said, "This is only for the priest, you're not a priest. I don't care if you've abstained yourself from women. You're not a priest. You're not eating this." If you read the Old Testament, you all know the story of King Uzziah, a godly king, but one who ended his life with a great fall because of pride. He entered in and tried to burn incense to the Lord, a duty reserved only for the priests, and he was struck with leprosy. Remember that story? So David's not even a king at this point. He's a fugitive. And instead of saying, "This is only for the priests," Ahimelech says, "As long as you've kept yourself from sexual contact, you may eat of it." He doesn't bring in the prohibition and the exclusionary act for priests. And this is interesting because this passage comes up again in the New Testament. Now, most of you have read the New Testament many times, so you'll be familiar with this. Let's go to Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, and let's read this passage together. Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest." Now Abiathar is Ahimelech's son, so this is not a big issue. Abiathar was well known during the time of Christ because of the fact that he served as priest for David the king. But there is no need to make a big deal out of the fact that it was Ahimelech that allowed him to eat, because Abiathar was Ahimelech's son. So that's not an issue. But anyway, continuing. "In the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now verse 25 is very important, because Jesus expects the Pharisees, and he expects all of you, to have read. Right, and which is what you did tonight by attending Bible study. But I encourage you again to read the entire Bible on your own. Have you not read? And indeed we can say, yes, we have read. We just read about that. So what exactly is going on here? This is a perplexing statement by Jesus, is it not? Was Jesus saying that it's okay to disobey God if a person is really, really in need and hungry? Rephrased another way, was Jesus permitting his disciples to break the fourth commandment for the sake of hunger? So an interesting conversation between a couple of people about the issue of women pastors, and the one person in the argument brought up this passage as to his reason why he believed that women should be able to pastor. that although the law, in other words, this time Paul's writings and the Bible, prohibits women from teaching or pastoring, he took this text to say that if there's a need, you can break God's commands. Is that what Jesus was teaching? I don't believe he was. And if you take this passage to mean that Jesus was teaching that mercy triumphs his law, or it's okay to break the fourth commandment as long as you're hungry, you're going to have a host of problems. First of all, again, let me clearly state that I don't believe he was teaching this. In the Old Testament, breaking of the fourth commandment carried stiff consequences. Turn with me to Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36. Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. So why did Jesus excuse his disciples? By the way, just make it clear that it wasn't Moses that commanded the congregation to stone this man. It was the Lord. Is God a monster? No, he's not. Then why did Jesus excuse his disciples? There are three possible explanations here. So listen carefully. That's why you came to Bible study. All right? Pay attention. I haven't heard this ever being taught, ever, in all of my years of Christian life. So, by God, when I was preparing this Bible study, this is something that I had to really delve into. Here's my conclusion. I believe there are three possible explanations here. One explanation is that the plucking of the heads of grain, like the work of healing a withered hand, was a good work, and therefore it was okay to do on the Sabbath. Where do I get that from? Mark 3, verses 4 through 5. Mark 3, verses 4 through 5. Turn with me to Mark, chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, referring to the Jews. And he looked around at them with anger, one of the very rare instances the scripture records Jesus being angry. Which is why anger itself is not a sin. But normally, we sin when we get angry. We're not Christ. Why was he angry? He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was restored. So is that the answer? Is that the answer? Because it's lawful on the Sabbath to do good, by eating they were saving life and therefore it was permitted. Is that the answer there? I don't think that's the answer. Because in Mark 2:26, Jesus brings up Ahimelech's action in giving David the holy bread And when he describes it, Jesus himself calls it unlawful. Go to Mark 2:26 and you'll see that Jesus actually calls it unlawful. Do you see that there? Go back to Mark 2:26. He actually says it's not lawful. Jesus seems to be agreeing that the plucking of the heads of grain, just like David, who was not a priest at the time, eating the holy bread, was actually not a lawful act. Not a lawful act. At least a non-priest eating is not a lawful act, seems to be what Jesus is saying. Furthermore, if you're still, you know, thinking that perhaps it's the lawfulness of it that is the answer there, I would just like to add that the collecting of sticks in Numbers 15 is not necessarily a bad act. Sticks could be used for fire, which would provide heat for a family. Why is that so bad? Yet the man was commanded to be killed, and not just commanded to be killed, but he was commanded to be killed by God. So it seems like a good act was done, but then God was the one who commanded to kill him. So the question still remains, what was Jesus doing in Mark 2:26? The second choice is the one given by the ESV Study Bible. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says. The holy bread was the bread of the presence of Exodus 25:30, Leviticus 24:5-9, etc. Ahimelech was bending the rules since only priests were allowed to eat the bread and only in a holy place. However, Jesus endorsed Ahimelech's judgment in putting mercy before ceremonial law. Maybe that's it. Maybe Jesus is showing that sometimes, you know, it's not about obeying the Bible, guys. It's about mercy. But if Jesus was indeed endorsing Ahimelech's judgment as putting mercy before the law, then what happened in Numbers 15 when God himself commanded the man who collected sticks to be killed? What happened to mercy there? Was God then unmerciful and unjust in virtually all of the Old Testament? Because any time the Sabbath is violated throughout the entire Old Testament, no mercy is shown. The answer, of course, is no. Furthermore, that brings up the more puzzling issue of Jesus actually allowing us to break God's laws provided there's a need. So therefore, if your family is hungry, you may steal, but only steal as enough to feed your family. Now for humans, that certainly makes the theft understandable and we may empathize, but we dare not go that route and defile the holiness of God. As the psalmist said, O Lord, do not make me rich so that I may curse you. Do not make me poor that I may steal and defile your law. So that brings us to the third possibility. And this is what I believe. I believe what Jesus is saying is this. David is the prefiguring of Christ. He is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say he is the preeminent type of Christ in the Old Testament. He was God's chosen one, an anointed one. Therefore, of all people, though Ahimelech was the priest at the time, David had the right to eat the holy bread reserved for just the priest. David was the anointed one. If you could put it this way, he was the chief pastor among all priests. Listen to Ezekiel 34. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Turn also with me to a very interesting text, Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, which is a Psalm of David, verse 4 gives us tremendous insight here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, outside of David, those men who are with them had no right to eat that holy bread, even if they abstained from sex. That really is a minor point. The real question was, were you a person of authority to eat what is holy? And the men did not have the ability to, but however, since David was with them and allowed them and gave it to them, they too could enjoy the food. Listen to Christ carefully in Mark chapter 2, verse 26. By the time you get to the latter part of the verse, it says, it's not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Who gave it to those who were with him? David. This is going to be a massive application point for all of us because your theology drives your practice. This is why Bible study is so crucial. A lot of churches, I think, listen, if the ESV study is not teaching rightly, I guarantee you a lot of churches are not on this text. And this is a crucial text. I told you, up until me preaching this, I've never heard it being taught in this manner. Because I sat there and I started thinking and I said, this has got to be it. David was just not an ordinary king. He was God's anointed king from the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah would descend from his own loins. David was not only authorized to rule God's people, write scripture, institute Levites into God's service, but also, dare I say, to eat holy bread. Notice how the Philistines in verse 11 recognized David as king of the land, although, interestingly, at that moment, who was the real king? Saul. The heathens were already beginning to recognize this as God's chosen man. So if the anointed messianic king gives you bread, then although you may not be a priest, you may also eat the bread as well. Now here's the vital lesson. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 28, allows us to no longer be Saturday Sabbath keepers. Sabbath is a Saturday. There's no way around that. Jesus is our rest. He is our King. He has given us the permission, and the rest of us, and He has given us the permission and the right of rest, for we are with Christ. So the next time someone asks you why you break the fourth commandment, bring them to Mark 2:28. That's the reason. Now, after writing the Bible study, I wanted to see if I was the only one who held this view. So I did some research here. And I wanted to find a credible source. By God's grace, there was one. And that's an article I want you to read right now. So Daniel, could you just give that article out? It's a short one, and we'll read it together. And I'll read it out for you. So, here's what it says. The title of this article is A Priest Forever. While King David would later take the city of Jerusalem from pagan Jebusites, there was a time long before David's day in which a righteous king sat on the throne. This just and holy ruler, the priest king Melchizedek, was not forgotten after Abram. King David consciously understood the monarchy to possess an authority akin to the ancient king of Salem. This is revealed in Psalm 110. One of the central texts we have concerning the Davidic line. It is also the Old Testament passage most frequently cited in the New. Psalm 110 was likely sung when a new king was placed on the throne of Zion, and it offers many promises to David's son. The king gets the place of favor, for he sits on the Lord's right hand. This verse also gives assurance of victory. God himself makes the king's enemies his footstool, an ancient Near Eastern metaphor for total subjugation. Various biblical figures place their feet on the necks of defeated foes. David also believed in the priesthood of the king. That's crucial. That's the point that I just made. He and his sons were priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Forever in Hebrew can refer to an indefinite length of time, showing us that Israel's king had priestly authority his entire life. We customarily see the throne and priesthood as separate, and indeed, they each had different tasks. Yet David, without condemnation, occasionally performed tasks that were otherwise assigned to the priest alone. And one of the verses they give there is 1 Samuel 21:1 through 6, the passage we just read. The other passage is where he actually makes an altar and offers an offering. The very thing that Saul tried to do, and he had the kingdom torn from him, David was permitted to do. So it wasn't just the fact that you were king, it was the fact that you were David. Furthermore, the king had ultimate jurisdiction over the priesthood and was required to ensure its and all of Israel's fidelity to the law, and as such, the king acted out his priestly function. The Psalter is the king's hymnal. Thus, Israel and the Davidic king sang Psalm 110 at the monarch's ascension. So at the coronation, this psalm would be sung. Therefore, according to God's promise of a greater king to Jesse's son, it also looks to a future Lord who will fully embody this psalm to its fullest extent. This regent is Jesus, our great priest king. And we will see how he fulfills the role of Melchizedek next week. Obviously, that's their ministry. Coram Deo, which means in the face of God. Perhaps the most thrilling promise of Psalm 110 is that God will set the Davidic king as ruler over all. Jesus was this king, and even now, he fulfills this through his people. Are you facing difficult circumstances? Do you feel as if you have enemies, that your enemies have defeated you? Do not fear, for God is working to bring all things under Christ's feet, and His kingdom will one day be plain to all. Pray today for the defeat of Satan and his realm. And what a beautiful intersecting of Scripture as one holistic masterpiece. I'm telling you right now, if you missed this Bible study tonight, I don't know how you'll explain this very crucial text. You probably can't. This is a massive, massive teaching with major messianic overtones. Why do you break the fourth commandment? Ben Carson might ask. Mark 2:28. It is as if Jesus is saying, did you not understand what David did back then? I am the fulfillment of David. And so if I let them eat, they can eat. What authority in the Messiah. And that is why we don't uphold the Sabbath as do the Jews.